Well, welcome back again on Wednesday night as we go through the book of Romans. It's been a great time going through this book, and tonight we come to some, what I would say, challenging and even controversial passages that theologians have debated for years. And as a result of that, it left me with having to study a whole lot more and read a whole lot more, and all that's good, but we're going to look at some almost mysterious passages in some way this evening, and so it'll be a great time together. And again, I'm going to ask if you would, if you just pray with me again, because I really need God's covering for tonight as we look at these passages. So let's pray. Again, Lord, we ask that you would come and that you would speak to our hearts and that you would teach us in this study as you reveal your faithfulness. And show us that your covenants and your promises are sure to your people. And Lord, more than ever tonight, as we approach these very deep and even mysterious passages, I ask for your help in communicating your word. And I thank you that in my weaknesses, your grace is sufficient. And so again, we give all aspects to the study tonight to you and pray for your blessing upon it. It's in your name we pray. Amen. Again, as we look tonight in chapter 11, I see again throughout this chapter that the main theme is that God has not given up on Israel. He has not cast them away, which is what he said in verse 1, if you remember. They have not stumbled beyond recovery, which again is the implication in verse 11, as Paul is putting out these questions and he's answering them as he's going through this. God will not and he has not abandoned them. And we've seen in the early verses of this chapter that in this time of unbelief, that Israel as a whole here, God is mercifully saving a Jewish remnant in each generation unto himself. And we saw last week, it is according to election of grace. And this work that God is doing among Israel, even in this present age, he is saving a remnant. He is saving a remnant, as he said earlier, just as he did in Elijah's day. And the overarching declaration that I see here in chapters 9, 10, and 11 is that God's plan is never hindered. If we really look at the overarching theme of what he's saying here, even all the way back to chapter 9, is that his word has not failed. His promises have not failed. And that God is faithful. He's faithful to fulfill his covenant promises. And as much as ethnic Israel tries to make a claim that you know, they can't, in essence, assert a relationship with God simply because they are physical descendants of Abraham. And Paul has been telling us throughout this epistle that there must be a spiritual rebirth. A spiritual rebirth that can only be established by faith in Christ. And as we saw described in the early parts of this chapter, the mass of Israel has been hardened for a time. And in order that their rejection of the gospel would allow the gospel message and salvation to come to the Gentiles. And so as a result, we are grafted in as Gentiles. Our life, you know, should be lived, though, in such a way that before the Jewish people, they would see us and it would bring them to jealousy. Remember, we looked at some of these things last week. That we are to live in such a way that God's grace is so rich, that it is so transforming and it is so attractive that the Jewish people would look to the church and be jealous. And that means, in essence, that they would desire what we have. That they would desire this intimate relationship that we have with Messiah. That they would see the joy and that they'd see the hope that we have in the promised one of Israel. And we finished last time as we were together in verses 11 through 15. Which I think in those passages begins to look at the future of Israel, that there will come a time when large numbers of Israelites will in fact come to faith in Christ, seeing him as Messiah who takes away their sins. And it will be a glorious recovery, as Paul even says here, it will be such that it will be like life from the dead. In verse 12 he says their fall and their failure will turn to fullness. In verse 15 he says their rejection, that is their casting away, will one day turn to acceptance. And we have seen throughout Romans, the autonomy of God in these passages, that His plan is never thwarted, that He does and He wills according to His good pleasure, and that God is not helpless. As we've seen, He is not dependent on us, but He is completely self-governing and He is supreme. And so Paul here in the middle of chapter 11 continues to address the Jews and their future and God's faithfulness. That His promise, like I said, has not failed. And Paul has now stated this repeatedly, starting in that very discourse back in Romans 9, verse 6. And it's interesting, you know, as we approach the passages we're going to look at this evening, that when the people, I would say, within the American church, think of an attribute of God, what do you think is the first attribute that we would think of? You got it. That's absolutely right. I mean, if you were to, in essence, stop people on the corner, especially as people flood out of a church, and just say, what is the first attribute that comes to your mind when you think of God? And I think most people here would say, God's love. God's love specifically for His people. Yet for the Jew, and you got to understand, this chapter is speaking about the Jew, the national Israel, that God has not forsaken them. And yet for the Jew, perhaps the first characteristic of God that would come to them would not be love, but it would be His holiness. That God is holy. And in fact, really, as a student looking at the Old Testament, we see over and over again that when someone comes in contact with God, as we look at these great characters, and we don't have time to go through them all, but you think of Moses, you think of Isaiah, even think not even Old Testament, New Testament, you think of John and the revelation that he had. What is the thing that absolutely flooded their experience? It was God's holiness. And all of them, they were overwhelmed in His presence with God's holiness. And now as we come to verse 16, we're going to see Paul uses, as he's speaking to the Jews here, he uses this holiness as a theme for these upcoming metaphors that he's going to present to us. He's presenting to us to illustrate God's act in salvation of Israel as well as His salvation for us as Gentiles. And I think most specifically, Paul is showing that God is not done with Israel, and that, which is, again, essentially how he started this chapter. In verse 1, when he said, has God rejected His people? And Paul answered that by saying, certainly not. So now we pick it up, and I want to pick it up in verse 15 as it flows into verse 16. And if you'll follow with me, we're going to look at verses 15 tonight through 28. Some very dynamic, interesting passages for us. Verse 15, he says, for if they're being cast away, that is Israel, for if they're being cast away is the reconciling of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? For if the first fruit is holy, the lump is also holy. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. Paul gives us here in verse 16, we see two metaphors for describing that when a representative piece is consecrated by God, the whole thing belongs to Him. Again, the first metaphor, for if the first fruit is holy, the lump is also holy. Now, most biblical scholars suggest that this first fruit is from Numbers 15. From Numbers 15, referring to the first produce of the land that is brought before God as a grain offering. And when it was prepared in this offering, a portion of that first fruit was made into a cake or into a dough from that grain meal. And so in this first fruit, it says the grain is holy. That first fruit grain is holy. And so also is the lump. If it is prepared from that, if it is extended from that, it too is holy. And likewise, as you look at the second metaphor, and if the root is holy, so are the branches. Again, the branches are holy because they spring forth from the holy root. And in both cases, I think that the best explanation here is that the first fruit and the root is speaking of Abraham and possibly even the patriarchs, but it is the first people that God made His covenant with. When He said to Abraham, to you and your seed will all the nations be blessed. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were made holy in the sense that they were set apart, you see. They were set apart as a special people. God took Abraham, as I said before, who was basically a moon worshiper, and out of everybody, He elected him and selected him and set him apart and made him a special people and made him his own. And in Paul's metaphor, the first fruit is holy, the root is holy. That it is set apart. It is God's special possession. And because Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were made holy, God's own covenant people, there is coming a day where God will not forsake his people springing from this holy root. And the hardening will be lifted and he will draw them to himself. And my opinion is a large remnant will be saved. And I think this is highlighted in a lot of the passages that we have ahead. And we're going to go in those more detail. But even as we look at the passages from 25, verses 25 through 28, you see that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentile has come in, and so all Israel be saved. He will turn away ungodliness from Jacob, again a reference to the Israelite people. For this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Verse 28, concerning election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. Again a reference to this holy root. And God is going to be faithful to them. He's not through with them, even though at this point there is still widespread hardening. But let's look at this illustration as it continues now in verses 17 and 18. He says, now if some of the branches were broken off, and you, speaking of Gentiles, being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them, and with them became a partaker of the root and the fatness of the olive tree, do not boast against the branches. But if you do boast, remember that you do not support the root, but the root supports you. It's another very interesting illustration. These are deep things. These are tough, some of these passages. But he says here, I see this as very interesting. What is the relationship of the Gentile church in Israel? And I think we have here a picture of a tree with branches and roots. And I think the simplest and most obvious explanation here is this tree of life, and the root is God's promise to Abraham and his descendants. And the branches are the Jewish people, God's chosen people springing forth from Abraham. But because of their disobedience, Paul is illustrating here, because of their unbelief and rebellion, some of the branches have been broken off. These being the unbelieving Jews, some have been broken off. And because they have not believed on Jesus Christ, the Messiah, who really, if you think about it, is the means by which these covenant promises are fulfilled, they have been cut off from the spiritual blessings that should belong to them because of their ties to the root, because of the promises of Abraham. However, some of them remain. You see, some of the branches remain, and I think it's speaking here of this faithful, believing remnant. We've looked all along here. Paul has described, I'm one of them from the beginning. He's talking about the beginning of the chapter. I'm one of those remnants. God has been doing this throughout time. He did it in Elijah's day. He's continuing to do it today. These remnant Israels of God's elect, they are still on the tree because of their faith. But he says here, but there are also some branches from the wild olive tree, speaking of Gentiles, who have been grafted in. You see, as Gentiles, you know, we have no original claim. As a wild branch from an uncultivated tree, we have no claim to the spiritual blessings that were granted to Israel, but we nevertheless enter into those blessings because of our faith in the Jewish Messiah, Jesus. And again, the Gentile church, and I think it's important to see this, is not a separate tree. He's made that clear here. It's not a separate tree with separate roots. You know, all of us, believing Jews and believing Gentiles, are attached to the same trunk. And what I see in this too is God's redemptive purpose is one great saving work. It's one great work from the beginning of time to his coming in glory. And there is no two covenant theology here. Maybe some of you are familiar with that, maybe not. There is a claim that some people make, and this is what it's called, a two covenant theology, and it is absolutely unscriptural. And the motivation for this is really not to evangelize Jews. And what it states is that God saves Gentiles through Jesus Christ, and he retains another way for his people Israel that they could be saved through the covenants. Like I say, the motivation is wrong here. And the idea is that even in this day of political correctness, there are some that suggest that it's insensitive and that it's even anti-Semitic to try to lead the Jewish people away from their historical path, of their historical path of trying to attain a righteousness on their own through the law. And so you are anti-Semitic if you're trying to draw them out of their historical way. And they see this as a means to not evangelize Jews because God will save them in another way. And like I say, it is unscriptural. It is unscriptural. You know, we know this. We are not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation, first to the Jews and then to the Gentiles. I mean, I look at this and I think, I can only imagine what Paul's reaction to this thought would be. It's saying, well, you know, everybody's, this group is saved through Christ, but God still saves another way through the Jews. I mean, just think how many times Paul said, you know, even right before this, he says, I magnify my ministry that some might be saved. And it was his ministry to the Gentiles that they might draw to jealousy and some might be saved. You look at the apostles and, I mean, their effort to evangelize. Paul earlier is saying, I'm grieving that my countrymen have not come to faith. I mean, this idea is so wrong. And I think to suggest that Jews can attain heaven, that they could attain a right relationship with God without Christ, is evil. And that it is in itself anti-Semitic. It really is. To give confidence to something that will not lead to salvation. It's wrong and it's unloving. But nonetheless, there are some that look at it this way. But yet we know through the body of the Scripture, there is only one way that we are saved. And that is through faith in Christ. That is what Paul has been communicating throughout this epistle as strong as he can. In faith in Christ, there is no name under heaven given among men by which we might be saved. And that is Jesus Christ. And there is only one tree we see here. There is only one root. And there is only one Messiah that by which we might, through faith, become united, you see, to this tree. You see, what I wanted you to see is that it is still grace alone. It is still through faith alone. It is still in Christ alone. Nothing's changed here. No Jew will be able to boast in their Jewishness to save them. And that's what this theology would suggest, that, hey, I'm a Jew and I can go another way. It's not there. And the picture here is that, as I see, as Paul is illustrating in this metaphor, is that we are all saved together. That heaven will be one great redeemed people. And we will all be redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. And that's why we're going to gather together and we're going to say, worthy is the Lamb who was slain. You see? So we look at this and we say, so why is God doing it this way? Why is there a seasoning of hardening for Israel? And I think, among other things, one possible answer is that by ordaining this time of hardening for them and this time of stumbling for a majority of the Jews, which we've seen described for us, I think God makes it very clear. He makes it clear for all nations that no one is saved by their ethnicity. Nobody is saved by their nationality or by some privileged status. In that God can even put this people aside for a season to make it really clear that Jewishness saves no one. You see? That law-keeping saves no one. That eating kosher foods saves no one. You see? And God can do it this way, I think, so that he can elevate the gospel as grace. He can elevate the gospel as grace alone. That is so important. And so for us Gentiles and the Gentile church, let's look now at verse 18, where he says here, do not boast against the branches. But if you do boast, remember that you do not support the root, but the root supports you. Again, I see in here for us as Gentiles and as a Gentile church, humility is to be a dominant characteristic. You see, the Jewish people are not grafted into a Gentile church in this illustration. It's clear that believing Gentiles are grafted into the promises of Israel. Again, look at verse 19. It says, you will say then, the branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Well said, because of unbelief they were broken off, and you stand by faith. Do not be haughty, but fear. Paul is warning Gentiles, hey, don't say they were broken off so that I could be grafted in. You know, as though God was looking at you and he said, oh, you're such a better branch. you're a much sweeter branch. I'm going to put you in instead. And Paul is saying, don't look at it that way. Don't look at it in that manner. He was saying they were broken off because of unbelief. And you stand only by faith. And we need to understand, as we've seen along here, that that faith was gifted to you. That faith was by grace gifted to you. And that's the only way that you stand. So he says, so fear. Don't be haughty, fear. In other words, be reverent. You know, and it seems as though through this section, as he's dealing with, you know, alerting the Gentiles, don't become conceited in this thing. Don't become haughty and thinking, oh, you're just so good because he broke them off the tree and put you on. It seems as though in this section, Paul is warning Israel not to boast in your Jewishness. And he's warning the Gentiles not to boast over Jewishness. You know, and instead we are to have a contrite lowliness. A contrite lowliness that it depends on Christ alone and depends on grace alone. Let's now look at verse 21. It says, for if God did not spare the natural branches, he may not spare you either. Therefore, consider the goodness and severity of God on those who fell, severity, but towards you, goodness, if you continue in his goodness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. Now, this verse is not about losing your salvation. It is not about that. You know, again, it is a further warning, I think, against spiritual presumption here. We are to fear God reverently and understand that we stand by grace alone. And that continuance and perseverance is a hallmark of God's authentic people, of his authentic children. If you're in him, you finish, you see. And if you fall away, then you are not one of his. And again, as we know, that he says, for all those that are mine, I lose none of them. You see, if you are his, if you are reborn in the family of God, you will continue in his goodness, because he will sustain you, he will preserve you, he will complete that which he has begun in you. But this is also a view of God's severity and his goodness, as he says here. This is interesting to look at as well. Like I say, there's some interesting passages here that you can pull out of here, but it's tough going. At least it was for me. We can tend to view God, though, at times, as we look at his goodness and his severity, we can tend to view God only sometimes as this benevolent, kind of benevolent old man who would never do anything to harm people. And we live, really, in a world that sees God as a God of only kindness, and we choose not to see his severity. But they're both there. This is both part of God. It's both aspect of his attributes. Do you remember a while back we were looking at some issues and we looked at where Moses, in his opportunity, came to God and said, God, I want to see your glory. You know, I want to see your glory. And so God says, okay, I'll hide you in the rock and I'll put my hand over it and I'm going to just let you see my countenance and I'm going to preach forth my name. You know, I'm going to preach forth my attributes to you. Remember some of those attributes? I mean, they're wonderful and great. We can read through them. Remember, some of them were by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. God preached forth this as well as a part of who he was. And Paul says, therefore consider the goodness and severity of God. Our God is a God of great kindness and love for his people. But he is also a God of justice. Actually, his hardening of the Jews that we see reflected here should be a warning to all, never just to presume. He is holy. He is righteous. He is just. And we need to observe and we need to learn both the severity of God's judgment here as we see reflected in the breaking off of the branches, and yet his gracious kindness. You know, his gracious kindness seen in the grafting in of these branches. And then I say, we rejoice. We look at this, and this should not have us we're sitting there scratching our head going, what is he talking about here? But we look at this thing, we come out of the end of it, and we just go, God, just rejoice in who God is. I can see his goodness, and I see his severity, and yet I see this tremendous goodness that has come to me by grace. And in this, in a humility, in this grace that has been gifted to us, His goodness is amplified in me. His goodness is amplified in you. You weren't deserving of this. This is something God did by His grace, and His goodness overflows in who we are and what He's made in us. You see, not who we are in ourselves, but what God has done. And I look at some of these things and I go, we look at these passages and there's some glorious things in here of hope for us. When we look at our God and the reflection that's here. Let's look now at verse 23 and 24. He says, "And they also," speaking of Israel, "if they do not continue in unbelief, will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. For if you were cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these who are natural branches," speaking of Israel, "how much more will these who are natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree?" And again, I see in these passages, again, that God is not finished with Israel. And I think in some ways there's a temptation to look at 2,000 years of Jewish rejection and unbelief and think that the church has completely replaced historical Israel in the mind of God and that Israel has no future. But Paul has said at the beginning here, he says, has God cast away His people? See, this is the context of what he's dealing with here. He says, no, He hasn't. He hasn't. But there is a, like I say, there's a theme throughout chapter 11 that he would not have us write them off, but that we would continue to preach the gospel with hope, you see. That we would continue to love Jewish people to Christ. For although some have been cut off the tree because of unbelief, they could be grafted back by grace. It is not beyond God who has mercy on whom He desires, on whom He will. He'll harden who He will. He elects who He will. It's not beyond God that He can graft them back again and by faith bring them in faith in the Messiah Jesus. And Paul illustrates again as he keeps bringing this picture back around again, you have a cultivated olive tree. A cultivated olive tree who worship the one true living God, Israel. And you have this uncultivated tree who worship, you know, representing the Gentiles, who really worship historically pagan deities and were cut off from the covenants of God, but now enters Christ, you see. Now Christ enters, who is not only Messiah of Israel, but He is the Savior of the world and the Savior of Gentiles elected by God. And by His work, He makes it possible for branches from a wild, uncultivated olive tree to be grafted back on to the cultivated tree of Israel. And in God's severity, some branches, as we saw, have been broken off by His judgment, but some can be grafted back on too. And He says here, this grafting back on is a natural thing. As they were originally of that cultivated tree, it's a natural thing to do. So in the end, we see a picture of a tree. This is what's beautiful in this. We're looking at these things, and I don't want you to miss this. We see, at the very end, we see this tree. And its branches literally extend, filling the sky. And I think in a vision that, you know, I'm looking at here, these branches that are green branches of mercy that God has extended forth, and it's containing both the cultivated and the uncultivated branches, both Jew and Gentile. It's going to be just this beautiful display of God's glory and of His grace. Jew and Gentile together as one tree, grafted in to the covenants of Israel. And now I see Paul is bringing all of this that we've seen. He started chapter 11 looking at this remnant. God is not done with Israel and He's saving a remnant. And Paul says, I'm one of them. And at the same time, he's saying, it's just like it was in the day of Elijah. He is saving a remnant in each generation. He's doing this work currently. And I see too, as he's moving on here, speaking of future things, that Paul is bringing a culmination to this. And we come to verses 25 through 28. Let's read these. It says, "For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that a partial blindness, or actually a blindness in part, has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and so all Israel will be saved, as it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob, for this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but concerning the election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. Paul here starts by saying, I don't want you to miss this. I don't want you to miss what God is doing here. And that you won't be wise in your own minds, that you won't be conceited in this, but wise according to Scripture. And personally, I think this issue of the mystery that Paul is laying forth, he says, I don't want you to miss this special thing. This mystery that there is something profound, that there is something unknown to this point, something that is being revealed. And he says, Israel has been hardened. We know this from the Scripture in the past. They've been taking on a form of spiritual insensitivity, that a callousness. And Paul has stressed that this hardening is only partial, and we know that to be true, because not all Israelites are experiencing this. We see this remnant being saved. And that it will last, this hardening will last as the gospel is being preached throughout the world, and it will continue until the full number of Gentiles, as he says here, has come in. And by inference, when this occurs, when the number of Gentiles to be saved is achieved, the hardening comes to an end. And then we have in verse 26, and so all Israel will be saved. Now the normal use of the Greek words that's translated here in the New King James is, and so all Israel will be saved, is really in this manner. In fact, if you have the ESV version, it says, in this way, all Israel will be saved. Now, here's where we come to the big debate. This is the tough part. I know some of you are here because you're saying, how's Dan going to handle this section? This is the tough part, because this is where the debate among theologians has been, is what does Paul mean by all Israel? This, in essence, is really the storm center of interpretation in this chapter. And in the heat of debate over this verse, it has resulted in many different opinions, but there's really three that seem to stand out as the most common. And as I was trying to approach this thing, I do have an opinion on this thing, but I thought it was important. I really want to present all three to you. And I do that because there are solid Christian people in all three of these views. Okay? And they defend their opinions here. And I will ultimately tell you where I stand, at least at this point in time. And so much, when you're dealing with mysterious things like this, I have so much to learn. You never stop learning, I think, in everything. I think Bill will probably agree. You never stop learning, no matter how long. And right now, I'm at a point where I feel confident where I'm at and that I can defend it scripturally. But nonetheless, I want to present all three to you so you can at least get exposure to the opinions that are expressed here concerning all Israel. The first is an interpretation that's popular among particularly the early reformers. And that is that all Israel refers here to the entire church. That Paul is speaking not of ethnic Israel as a nation, but to the whole of spiritual Israel. To the believing Gentiles, as well as the Jewish remnant in Christ that have been assembled through time, that God has drawn together throughout the age. And through this hardening of Israel, you see, and the bringing in of the Gentiles and the saving of the remnant of Israel through these generations, all of spiritual Israel, that is the whole church, will be saved. And so all Israel will be saved. The second interpretation is that all Israel refers not to the whole church, or not to the church at all, but to ethnic Israel. More specifically, to the remnant of Israel that is being saved throughout the course of salvation history. So when it's speaking of all Israel, it is speaking of a historic collection of these elect Jews from within ethnic national Israel. And so he's saying, and so all Israel, that is ethnic Israel, is saved through this remnant of God's work throughout the ages, throughout the generations. And then the third most common interpretation sees, again, all Israel, not as the church, and like the second one, sees it as ethnic national Israel at the end of the age. As Paul kind of clarifies it in the verse before, when the fullness of the Gentiles is complete. And there is coming a time here that when the hardening is removed from Israel and a considerable number of Jews foreknown and elected by God by grace come to faith in Christ and they are grafted back into the tree, as he said earlier, and they are saved from the wrath to come. Now, In my opinion, this does not mean every Jew that has ever lived will be saved. That makes no sense to me. Although there's some that propose that. That makes no sense to me. And since I say we know it's not this, because of God's severity. We've already seen described earlier that some of the branches have been broken off. Some of them are off the tree. And even the phrase, all Israel, we see it used many times in the Bible, and that can be helpful to us to see, well, how is it used? We've seen that used many times. And often where we see it used is it is referring to something taking place in the sight of all Israel. You know, how often we see, you know, Moses will do something, and it took place in the sight of all Israel. And yet we know it doesn't mean every Israelite from every generation. It couldn't, because they weren't all there. I mean, Israelites today were not there then. You know, and at the same time, I don't think it could even mean all those that were there at that place in time, because not all were in a spot where they could all really see this in their sight. But what it meant, really, I think, and in the context of when it's been used over and over, it is speaking of national Israel as a whole living at a certain point in time. It's as a whole, as a group. It'd almost be like when we say, we had a baptism Saturday, and all the church attended. Well, the reality is, we could say all the church attended, but really not everyone of fellowships at our church was there. But as a whole, all the church was there. And then that's the context that we've seen all Israel used many times throughout the Bible. So again, I don't see it meaning every single last one without exception. It's because in just consistency of context, that doesn't seem to wash for me. So again, we see here in this third interpretation, there is coming a time when this hardening is removed from Israel, and a considerable number of Jews at the end of the age, foreknown and elect by God, come to faith in Christ, and they are saved. And I'll tell you, this is the view that I currently hold. And although the first interpretation we looked at, that is that all Israel is the church, it is attractive for me. But where I have some problems for it, I'm just explaining this to you how I came to where I was. And again, where you're at is fine. I'm going to say later, this is not critical here. But it has flaws for me in its contextual flow. The contextual flow of the entire chapter, but particularly in the verses immediately before and immediately after where this is stated in verse 26. Again, in verse 25, it clearly is speaking of national Israel. And then in verse 28 and even 27 is associated with it, is clearly national Israel again. And I don't see the transition that allows me to change its meaning there. You know, in the 9 out of 10 times that Paul uses the term Israel, just here in chapters 9, 10, and 11, it refers to ethnic national Israel, not spiritual Israel. And like I say, in verse 25, immediately before verse 26, Paul identifies Israel this way. He says, as those who have experienced blindness until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. That can't be the church. At least in my opinion. The church is not experiencing blindness, but rather ethnic national Israel was. It's been identified throughout here. And the shift, like I say, the shift in meaning of this ethnic implication of Israel in verse 25 to now spiritual Israel, the church, in verse 26, I just don't think is well supported. Additionally, if you look at verse 28, Paul writes, concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but concerning the election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. Again, as we look at they, the only place to associate a subject in verse 28 of they is you find yourself back in verse 28 or 26 of all Israel. In other words, the only place to associate that is that all Israel is the they here, and they can't mean the church because the church is not enemies of the Gentile elect who Paul is speaking to here. And so it seems to reason, based just as I look at it, on contextual consistency, as how he's using this term, all Israel being saved, is referring to national Israel, not the church. But the second interpretation, all Israel, meaning that it is in fact national ethnic Israel, but it's only a remnant of those that will be saved throughout, this remnant throughout the course of all of history. You know, again, in verse 26, Paul says, all Israel will be saved as it is written. The deliverer will come out of Zion and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. Again, the term Jacob is used in the Bible commonly referring to Israel as a whole. In fact, it refers really to the 12 tribes, you know, in that sense, and not just a remnant. And a further is aspect of it is this whole event in verse 25 is described as a mystery. Remember, Paul says, "Brethren, I don't desire that you be ignorant of this mystery." I see that as it is something profound, it is something unknown, it is something new that we're going to see. And if it was just the Jewish remnant, the people who were there at the time said, "Well, we already know that." Paul at the beginning of this chapter said, "I'm one of the remnant." And there's a remnant that's happened in Elijah's day, and there's a remnant happening now. They're seeing that before their eyes. And so for me, I don't see it as something really new that's going on here. It's not a mystery. So why would Paul use the term mystery? Brother, I don't want you to be unaware. There's a mystery here. They would be saying, "Paul, we already know that," if that's what he's speaking of here. And in addition, in verses 12 and 15, Paul speaks of Israel's salvation as fullness. In 15, he speaks of it as acceptance. And I see that, too, as outstripping just a remnant of Israel. And so when Paul says here that all Israel will be saved, I'm just sharing you where I'm at. At this point in time, my opinion is that he's not speaking of just the usual remnant of Jewish believers in every generation or of the church, but that he is speaking of a significant number of ethnic Jews coming to faith at the end of the age. Like I say again in verse 15, "For if their rejection is the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead?" Their rejection will turn to acceptance. And I understand. I simply approach this, I'm saying, you know what, rather than put myself in some category, I'm just going to simply read what God's word is, and this is what I see it to say. And I feel like I can defend it, and I'm only giving you highlights. If anybody wants to discuss this, I can discuss it further of the other areas where I think it's very strong here. But this third view is a dispensational view. And in my initial thought was, I may not find many Reformed theologians that will hold the same view that I have. And as I read, I spent a lot of time this week reading it, to my surprise, in studying these views carefully, I found several great Reformed commentators who recognize that this passage is in fact speaking of a future day of Israel's conversion. Moreover, they see it as a future gathering, a foreknowing, an electing, and a calling of Israel at the end of time, as this is the very point to which this chapter is moving, that this chapter is moving to a climax. And the question is, why can't God do it this way? And of course, that will lead us to the end here, which says, you know, God's ways are beyond our ways. Who are we to be his counselor? But in my searching through this and looking at it, to my surprise, sharing this view, were in fact, James Montgomery Boyce has this view. John Piper has this view. Al Mohler has this view. John Murray has the view. John MacArthur, of course, has this view. And, you know, Douglas Moo, the NICNT author of the Commentary on Romans. Not that that makes it truth. And I'm not saying that. Not that it makes it truth, but there is good scholarship here as well. And I guess I've got more here. I've got all kinds of notes here, and I'm not going to go through that because I don't want to belabor this. I really want to get to this because this is more important than what we have been talking about here in terms of the view of what all Israel is and the controversy and some of the various opinions there. And that is, what is the application of these passages to us? This is where I want to end. I don't want to end there. I want to end here because this is what's critical, I think. I think that this here in chapter 11 teaches us that the salvation of any individual, whether it is a Jew or a Gentile, is totally a miracle of God, and it depends completely on him. However he decides to do this, whether he does it by just throughout history continuing the same thing, or if there is something he has in mind at the end that by his election and by his choice he has the freedom to have mercy on whom he desires and he does this other work at the end, however he decides to do it, we realize that it is all a miracle of God and that it depends completely on him. And that this miracle of grace that I see spoken throughout here, you know, we've seen it, the election of grace, and we've looked at the severity and goodness of God. We see this grace over and over. This miracle of grace spoken here has the assurance for us as believers, and that assurance is that God is able to accomplish all things. He can do it, you see. And this chapter is about God's faithfulness. That's how he started it. God has not forsaken his people. He is faithful. And whether we agree at what all Israel means, to me, is not critical. To me, that is not critical at all, because what we do agree on is that God is faithful. He is faithful to complete what He has started. He is faithful to His promises. And Paul is speaking here of grafting broken branches back into the tree. Again, that is something that is humanly impossible. It's humanly impossible. But we also know that with God, all things are possible, and that means this is going to happen. You see, one way or another. Our society teaches, of course, that with man, you know, all things are possible. To the point that almost we start to think that we are in control. You know, that we are somehow masters of our fate. But these passages, the passages that we've been looking at from chapter 9, verse 1, all the way to this point, I think have clearly shown us that we desperately need God's grace in order to get right with God. These chapters continue to show that salvation depends entirely on God, because only God is able to do what is needed to save us. And if you are a believer tonight, and I look through this room, we are all believers tonight. It is because God elected you. It is because God foreknew you. It's because He predestined you and He called you. And that He gifted you with faith, and that He has justified you, you see. He will continue to sanctify you and preserve you to the end. And all that's good news. See, that's news that we all sit here and we just go, yes! You see, and that's why we are like one big tree all grafted in and just going, yes to our God, you see, because of what He's done, because of the grace and what He continues to do in our life. And it is a miracle what He has done. It is a miracle right to the end. When He comes in glory all the way, it's going to be the same. And this is the great news of the gospel, you see. That's why I can look at this and I can get charged, because it is not founded on me. It's not founded on me. It is a gift of grace, and it is all mercy of God. That's what chapter 11 is about. God's faithfulness, and it is all grace, and it is all mercy, right up to the end. And I look at that and I say, you know what? In response to this, in response to our gathering together, knowing that we all agree in God's faithfulness, response to that is we love Him. Our response to that is that we trust Him. Our response to that is that we serve Him. And as we contemplate these things that are listed here and laid out for us, we are filled with joy and we are filled with praise. And that's why I end tonight, and I hope I end tonight with you, is that we are just filled with joy. As we look at the wonder of this God and what He has done, we are filled with joy and we are filled with praise because He is faithful. He is faithful to the end. That's the message that's here. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, again, we see tonight that there is one tree and that there is one set of branches. And how grateful we are that by grace, by the extension of Your mercy, we have been grafted into this great tree, and we are Your special people. We are a holy nation. We are called out of darkness and into light. Lord, You never fail us. And at times, You make us tremble. And I know, Lord, for me, You render me speechless. As we think about Your grace and Your mercy, and see the glory of Your work of salvation that, Lord, even now causes us to be filled with joy and to be filled with great praise. And we end tonight by simply saying, You are worthy to receive glory and to receive honor and power forever and ever. I pray this in Your name. Amen.